Welcome. Thank you for being here for our hour of Bible study this morning. As you will recall, if you've been here regularly, we're looking at the ways in which the Old Testament writers anticipated and looked forward to the gospel, the coming of the Savior and redemption in Jesus Christ. And if you notice at the top of the lesson, the heading that I put on all these lessons is a quotation from Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, you may remember Stephen is about to be killed. He's been accused falsely of the same kinds of things Jesus was accused of, going against Moses and the law and the worship of the Old Testament. And instead of defending himself, he recounts to the people who are have him on trial, he recounts to them some things from the history of their forefathers. And he reaches a climax in verse 51 when he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So Stephen mentions that the prophets announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, and that they were killed for announcing that, and that Jesus, the one to whom they were looking, had now been killed by this generation. And the reason I selected that phrase, those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, is because sometimes I think we don't realize just how fully the Old Testament prepares for and focuses on and points to the coming of Jesus and the salvation that God had prepared from before the beginning of the world. Okay, so today we're ready to look at the prophet Hosea, and we're doing two lessons on Hosea. Hosea's book's a little longer than some of the minor prophets, and there's quite a bit to talk about. But I asked you in preparing this lesson to start not with the book of Hosea, but with some other questions that I think help us frame Hosea from a New Testament perspective. Have you ever heard people talk about the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God, or the God of wrath in the Old Testament, of the God of love in the New Testament? I've probably told this story here before, but I was in a graduate class on the poetry of Edmund Spenser. No, I guess it was a Milton. It was a Milton class, but it was one of those religious poets. And one of the graduate students in the class said something about, you know, how the Christ of the New Testament was not like the God of the Old Testament. The God in the New Testament was loving. And I was thinking of Jesus saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." But we have, sometimes, we have this notion. And when we look at Hosea, we're going to see God's wrath. But we're also going to see some memorable expressions of God's patience and mercy and forgiveness. And so we don't want to fall into that misconception that somehow God changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we know that God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God does not change. Sometime not too long ago, I read about a denomination that was trying to update its hymnal. and wanted to use the hymn that we have as number 306. You don't have to look at it. You may, of course. But in Christ alone. We sing it enough that you probably remember it. And the problem they ran into was the second verse. The committee that was putting together this new hymnal contacted the authors of the hymn and asked about making a substitution for a phrase in the second verse, which says, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And these people didn't want to mention the wrath of God. If you don't mention the wrath of God, then it's hard to appreciate forgiveness and the love of God and reconciliation. As a matter of fact, the first stanza of this hymn says, "In Christ alone my hope is found," and it ends, "Here in the love of Christ I stand." The second stanza says, "In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That's not a negative. "For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." How do we know the love of God? In that while we were still sinners, he provided the sacrifice for our sins. Christ died for us. So, I think we can look at the Old Testament in the book of Hosea and be reminded not just of God's anger with the people who had been unfaithful to him for a long time, through generations, but also to a God who continues to promise to those who are faithful that he will take them back. So I've kind of anticipated the first question I ask you to think about. Can you think of any instances in the Old Testament in which God showed great love for someone and still punished him or them for rebellion and sin, disobedience?
David.
God loved David. It's clear, isn't it? David was a man after his own heart. So, how did God punish David?
He lost the child that was conceived.
God took from him the child of his illicit relations with Bathsheba. And it's clear that that hit David very hard. And God punished David throughout the rest of his life by having his children, by allowing his children to be rebellious and to make him miserable. That's a good example. Anyone before David you can think of? Okay, the whole book of Judges, God keeps taking them back, doesn't he? After rebellion, punishment, that's the cycle. And then they turn to God and seek him, just as Moses said in Deuteronomy would happen, right? That God loved them, and if they would be faithful to him, then he would dwell among them. And when they would... this is a prediction, not just a condition, but when they turned away from him, then he would make them miserable and he would punish them. But if they would seek him again, then he would take them back. I mean, I wrote down Adam and Eve, Moses, who didn't get to go into the promised land, the Israelites. And Saul, and David, and Solomon, who was told that God was going to take the kingdom away, much of the kingdom away from his son, and then Israel and Judah later, as we're reading about now. This is really the point of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Over and over in the past, although the Jews of Stephen's day would say, we're God's people, Stephen's saying, you're just like your fathers who thought they were God's people and over rebelled against him. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem? Well, let's read it. Luke 13, beginning in verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He is saying essentially what Stephen said, right? That these are the people who have persecuted the prophets. And then Jesus addresses the city, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. There's great love, and yet there is a resigned willingness to punish those who refuse God. First Corinthians 10, Paul says, talks about Old Testament history and says, these things are written down for our instruction. Examples of faithlessness that are supposed to help us, and examples of God's forgiveness. So, in question two, I ask you, how does God describe himself? And I'm just going to answer this because it's we've already kind of talked about it, but in Exodus he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the second and third generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is this a God of wrath? Yes. Is this a God of love? Yes. Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And in verse 31, he says, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. What does it mean? What does it mean to say God is jealous? Pardon? Okay, that's specifically the issue here, isn't it? Linda said he wants no other gods before him. And so when his people, with whom he has made a covenant, leave him and go to someone else, that's the whole imagery of the book of Hosea, isn't it? What the English Standard Version calls their whoredom. We never used that word when I was growing up. And so I'm going to wince every time. If I use it again, I'm going to wince. But I heard someone say just the other day, you know, if a movie was made of the Bible, we wouldn't let our children go see it. And I kind of feel that way here. But the idea of jealousy, we understand, especially in the realm of love, don't we? And the covenant relationship of a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife and they're becoming one flesh, That's a relationship that is so, that involves so much vulnerability and so much intimacy that when it's violated, there's nothing that hits us that affects us emotionally more strongly, I think, than that, except perhaps when something happens to our children. And Hosea will use both of those images of the love between a man and his wife and the love of a father or parent for children to illustrate God's investment in the people of his covenant and God's emotional reaction to people who violate that covenant and come to take lightly what he has given of himself for them. Okay, I also ask how Moses reminds them. He's talking in Deuteronomy to people who have witnessed God working great wonders, destroying the Egyptians, delivering the Israelites who were helpless on their own, leading them, providing them with miraculous food and water in the wilderness, sustaining them, promising them this land that they could walk into and possess, and it would be Eden-like. And it was occupied by nations too mighty for them to overcome, but God was going to overcome them. He's already demonstrated that with some of the people that they've encountered. So the point of all of that, rehearsing what they should remember about what God has done, is that they might know that the Lord is God in heaven and on earth. That they might know, okay, is knowledge an issue in Hosea? My people are destroyed, why? For lack of knowledge. Did they not know about Egypt? Did they not know about what God had promised for the people in the Promised Land and how he had delivered it in the time of David and Solomon? Well, they knew, but they didn't know, I think. They allowed themselves to forget. Shane? Oh, good. Yeah. Yes, that's right.
There's a daily Bible reading for the year that Glenn and I have been reading in, and it kind of gives you a synopsis of what you're about to read. And then in that version, it's interesting because it says Pharaoh rose up or came to power. It says it, but it says that to him, Joseph meant nothing.
Okay. Okay. Shane points out the language in Genesis, well, Exodus, of the Pharaoh. You know, when Joseph was in Pharaoh and was prominent and brought his family to Egypt, Pharaoh knew Joseph and knew his family. But eventually, we're told, a Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph. And as Shane said, in one translation, it's rendered, to whom Joseph meant nothing. And so you can know history without really knowing, valuing what it means. I think we see that in politics all the time, but we won't go there. So in question three, I ask you to think about some scriptures that describe God's special relationship with Israel. And I ended up asking you to look at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, which is in the New Testament, of course, where we see this vision. John relays this vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is one of the responses to a later question. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is what I wanted you to focus on here, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What a novel notion that God wants to dwell among his people, and he wants them to be his special people, and he's willing to be their God. But it's not novel at all, because we read about it in Exodus, when God says through Moses, as he's describing the tabernacle, and particularly the most holy place where the mercy seat would rest on the Ark of the Covenant God was making with the people, God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. That's the language that John's using in Revelation. They shall know that I am God, am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. You might even hear an echo there of God walking in the garden with Adam before the fall. And then in Leviticus 26, there's language that shows that this vision of God dwelling with the people and the people dwelling with him was a vision, I would say, that was never realized in the Old Testament, because they were never faithful. It was not realized for any length of time in the Old Testament. Because God says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will bless you. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, this is Leviticus 26:14-15, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then here's what's coming. That's the God of love, the God of wrath. Right? So what we have in Revelation is something we understand more clearly. This vision of God having a new relationship with his people, we understand more clearly partly because it's not a new idea. It's an ideal that has never been accomplished. But now, as the marriage, the wedding feast of the Lamb approaches, with the bride prepared in pure white linen, through Christ, this is realized. Does that mean that God was unsuccessful with his plans in the Old Testament? Of course not. It means that what he was doing in the Old Testament was anticipating, was a shadow of what he intended ultimately to accomplish through Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament was preparing for that established relationship. Okay, we're still in the background, so I'm going to speed up a little bit, but God talks about the children of Israel being his people, and the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, being his special people. In the New Testament, what happens to that? How do we understand the meaning of the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6? Yes, the point there is that circumcised, uncircumcised, the real children of sons of Abraham are those who have faith in God. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In Christ Jesus, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. And so this, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the children of Israel had a special relationship with God, but it was a shadow of the relationship God wanted to have with Abraham's real offspring, who are imitators of Abraham's faith. And that became clear in Christ. Okay, John chapter 3. Why does John say, I must decrease, he must increase, I must decrease? The friend of the bridegroom isn't the star of the show, right? It's the bridegroom. What's he talking about there? Okay, it's a hard question. Jesus. But why does he call him a bridegroom?
Church is a bride.
Because this is going to be an important way in which God describes the relationship of Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, right? He's talking about husbands and wives and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And he finally says, I'm really talking about Christ and the church here. And when we get the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation, he's the bridegroom. The church is the bride. So this marriage image that's used in Hosea continues to be used, and the relationship that's clarified through Hosea and his relationship with Gomer, his wife, helps to clarify how we can be part of this bride of Christ, people among whom God can dwell, people who have been allowed to be clothed in linen that represents righteousness. And it's because of the Lamb. The Lamb and the bridegroom get kind of mixed up there. Not mixed up. Converged. Combined. Okay, any other references to brides and bridegrooms? The parable of the 10 virgins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking to Corinth, and he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Okay, so let's move to Hosea and Gomer. Why, this is question two under B, how does God explain his instructions for Hosea's choice of a wife? Well, first of all, you need to know what his instructions were. His instructions were, take a wife of the children of that word I said a few minutes ago, of unfaithfulness. And commentators say that he's not saying go find a prostitute. He's saying, well, I thought about this when I was watching the slides this morning. You know, there's one slide that has these cute little children lined up, and it's an encouragement to parents to bring their children to Bible classes. It says, parents, your choice today will make, has an impact on, I wrote it down, affects, that's concise. Your choice today affects their choices tomorrow. Gomer was from a culture, an environment that meant she was prepared for a life of unfaithfulness. She probably didn't really have in mind a picture of what a faithful wife would be like. So, why did God tell Hosea to choose that kind of wife?
Because Israel was spiritually doing the same thing to God.
Yes. I try to put myself in Hosea's place. I'm supposed to take a wife that I won't be able to trust because Israel is unfaithful to God. In other words, my marriage is not really for me, personally. It's an object lesson. Although Hosea, like all of us, needs that lesson. So I shouldn't say it's not for me, but there was something to learn about this marriage relationship, because God wanted his people to understand how he felt about them. He had chosen a bride, and she had gone off and been unfaithful, specifically with the corrupting nations they were not even supposed to have allowed to survive in the land, right? And the gods of those nations. And so, the basis of the book of Hosea and his prophecy is Hosea marries this woman. He has a child, and God says, name that child Jezreel, which means the Lord scatters. And that's not, I think it's an anticipation of the punishment. And maybe it's used some other way, but it's not, to me, it's not worth pursuing for our purposes. But then we're told, with the first child, we're told she bore him a child. That language is not used for the other two. And the second child is born, and God says, name that child No Mercy. Because, here's the object lesson, I'm not going to have mercy on my children, the children of Israel. And then we have a third child is born, and God says, name that child, not mine. That's painful. Not mine. And then we get the story of Hosea being told to go find a wife. Apparently go redeem Gomer from whatever state she's in. It's not all explained to us. But Hosea is supposed to take back this wife he's known has been unfaithful. What does that tell us about God? That he has mercy, and that he will, that it's too late by the time Hosea is prophesying. Hosea probably just a little later than Amos in the mid-8th century, so Hosea over a longer period of time, but up to very close to the time Samaria falls. God is going to destroy this people, and he says, I will not have mercy. It's set. But he will also say, we'll get more of this in next week's lesson than in today's, but he will also say, for example, under question 5, I ask you, I apologize for the wording of question 5. I reread it and I thought, man, who's going to understand that? But here's the point. In chapter 2, we get all this condemnation of the things God is going to do to Israel, like his unfaithful wife. Take away the gifts he's given her, strip her and humiliate her before her lovers, these other nations, cause her to be unable when she seeks help from them, unable to find any help from them, make her into a wilderness, all these terrible things that God says he's going to do to punish. But before that, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brothers, God says, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. And later in chapter 2, he talks about his intention to allure Israel back, his wife, his faithless wife, to bring her back and speak tenderly to her in verse 14. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, verse 16. I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in just righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 21, in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, wine, oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And that sounds very much like the vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, doesn't it? It's a description of reconciliation, and it seems to be looking forward to the ultimate realization of the covenant relationship that Israel should have had, but was never truly realized in Israel. It's a vision that's better than what would come when the remnant came back to the land, literally, from captivity. Because they still weren't very faithful. This is a messianic prophecy looking forward to what God would accomplish in Christ. Okay, so in section C, I asked you to look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. And it's a familiar prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant. Now, you remember Jeremiah prophesies later. Israel has already fallen, and he's prophesying about the time Jerusalem falls, before and after. And he says, God says, the days are coming, sounds like that day that was involved in Hosea's prophecy, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's that relationship that didn't happen in physical Israel. And no longer, this is especially useful for us, I think, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. My people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't know the Lord. He says, but then, each one will say to his brother, let me tell you about the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the vision of the God who takes her back and dresses her in white linen. Okay, what I want to do with the last 3 minutes is move to a New Testament, a couple of New Testament passages I did not include. I should have included as number 5 under C. Let's read Romans 9, 22 through 26. This is in the context of God talking about how the Jews in general rejected Christ, and the Gentiles, in effect, were grafted in where the Jews were removed. And he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, can you believe he said that in the New Testament? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. You see how he connects that, not just with forgiveness and reconciliation, but with forgiveness of Jew and Gentile and reconciliation. And now, quickly, 1 Peter chapter 2. It goes without saying, I suppose, that the language there in Romans 9 is borrowed from Hosea, right? 1 Peter 2. Verses 9 and 10, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking about Christians' special relationship with God, the people of God. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to this language. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Name this child not mine, but eventually those people will be called mine. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, what was that second child called? No mercy. But now you have received mercy. Hosea, in the 8th century BC, was developing the vocabulary of salvation in the New Testament. And the God whose vocabulary that was then is the God who wants to dwell among us and be our God. What an awesome thought. Thank you. We'll go on with Hosea, and chapter lesson 14 is in the back for you to pick up.